Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the 8th chapter of Acts. And I want to speak tonight on what it means to preach Christ. In verse 5 of Acts 8, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now, as we've studied in our geography class on Sunday morning, there was a province of Samaria and a city named Samaria. And Philip went to the city of Samaria and preached Jesus Christ unto them. The Samaritans had intermarried with the Assyrians, we're told, who took the northern kingdom into captivity in 721 BC. There were over 27,000 Israelites that were taken into bondage. The more prominent, significant ones, those with the influence. The lesser influential people were left to till the soil in the province of Samaria. And a hostility had developed between the Samaritans and the Jews. In fact, when the Jews in Galilee would come to Jerusalem to worship, they would bypass Samaria by crossing the Jordan River and coming down through Perea out of their way, and then over to Jerusalem. That's why in the 4th chapter of John, the Samaritan woman questioned Jesus why he would talk to her being a Samaritan. Jesus had come to Jacob's well, the Bible says, at Sychar. And here was at the foot or base of Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And the woman made reference to the fact that Jacob had dug that well, and out of it he and his children and cattle had drunk water. Jesus said, I'll give you a water. If you drink, you shall never thirst. That caught the attention of this woman. And he told her about the number of husbands she had, and about the fact that they had worshiped God ignorantly. She said, in this mountain we worship, the Jews at Jerusalem. But Jesus said the time would come, and now is, that neither in this mountain, maybe gesturing toward Mount Gerizim, or at Jerusalem, would God be worshiped. For God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And all would be brought together in a covenant relationship, one in Jesus Christ, worshiping God in spirit from the heart and in truth the same manner or method. So here in the 8th chapter of Acts, Philip had gone to Samaria. And in verse 12 of Acts 8, but when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now, if you have a revised version, it may say preaching the good news, or the glad tidings concerning the kingdom of God. kingdom, ladies and gentlemen, had been postponed. And the church set up in its place, as many of our friends and neighbors contend. Then what would have been good news about the kingdom is way in the future. The Lord couldn't do what he came to accomplish. He pigeonholed his plan, set the church up as a substitute in its place. That wouldn't have been glad tidings. But the kingdom had come, and it says that they believed the things which Philip preached. I read once in a while about the fact that man can do nothing himself. God does it all for him. That even instills or implants in his heart faith. But this verse states that they believed. And when you give up that, ladies and gentlemen, then you have made salvation conditional. Meaning that man does something in order to save himself. That's why they say that faith is put in your heart by God to evade the responsibility on the part of the individual, that salvation is without works. Nothing that we do whatsoever, can't even believe ourselves. God does it all for us. But this verse says that man believes. I remember what Peter said at the Jerusalem conference in the 15th chapter of Acts and verse 7. That the Gentiles, by the word of my mouth, should hear the gospel and believe. Faith comes as a result of hearing. Hearing is an act. It involves effort. And so you hear and you believe. And when you believe, then the next step is repentance and confession and baptism. Man, as Peter said in Acts 2, verse 40, must save himself from this untoward generation. So they believe. Now, the things which Philip preached concerning the kingdom of God. Well, what did he preach about the kingdom of God? He would have preached that it was established, that it had already been set up. And you go back under in the Old Testament, and there's prophecy after prophecy concerning the establishment of the kingdom. In Daniel 2 and verse 44, here Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And Nebuchadnezzar, you know, was the head of gold, and he had this image that he saw about the breast and arms of silver, and the stomach and the thighs of brass, and the legs of iron, and the feet part of iron, part of clay. And these were kingdoms, succeeding kingdoms. The last one being the Roman Empire. And in verse 44 of Daniel 2, Daniel said, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume. That is, there would not be successors of rulers in this kingdom. as in the Old Testament under Moses. Jesus would be the everlasting king and ruler. And it shall break in peace and consume all these kingdoms by the proclamation of the gospel as people are converted into it. Now here's an interesting thing, brethren and friends, concerning Daniel 2. The verse teaches plainly that this kingdom was to be established during the Roman Empire. The premillennialists teach that Jesus didn't establish his kingdom when he came the first time, that he's going to do it when he comes back the second time and rule on earth for 1,000 years over a literal physical kingdom sitting on the throne of David. Well, how did they get this prophecy fulfilled? They say that this kingdom is going to be revived. The old Roman Empire will be the European countries, the amalgamation of these common market countries. And there will be a Führer, yea, an Antichrist that will arise, a man that will be the ruler, the king, the leader of this revived Roman Empire. And during this time, this kingdom is to be established. Back some years ago when President Nixon was president, Henry Kissinger was Secretary of State, some preacher over in Texas said that Kissinger was this fellow. Well, there've been all kinds of ideas about the Antichrist. And folks today have the idea that there's going to be an Antichrist, some individual that has this power, this domination. And he will oppose the kingdom of God. Here be the battle of Armageddon. And Russia will come from the north. And here's China. And the European nations will all converge in Palestine, particularly in the plain of Jezreel. And there the Third World War will be fought. Well, let me tell you something, friends. The kingdom that Philip preached to the Samaritans has already been established. And we come here to the New Testament, and John the Baptist comes on the scene, who was sent by God. And you know there have been a dearth of prophets from the time of Malachi. Here's John the Baptist comes on this scene, and he begins to preach, and he states in Matthew 3 that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, when he begins his public ministry in the 4th chapter and the 17th verse, he says that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it's near or nigh. Now it's rather strange, brethren, that Jesus, as well as John the Baptist, came and proclaimed that the kingdom is at hand and there could be citizens in it conditioned upon their repentance, and yet, because of the rejection of his people, he postponed his plan and substituted the church in its place. Isn't that strange? Don't you think that makes a liar out of our Lord? Huh? In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus said, be some standing here, many here that shall not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God come with power. And the power came on Pentecost in Acts 2. And Jesus, you remember, stated in Acts 1 and verse 8 to his apostles, ye shall receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Now remember, the kingdom has come with power. The Holy Ghost was to endow the apostles with power. In Acts 2, the Spirit came upon the apostles as the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and cloven tongues as of fire, and set upon each one of them, and to begin to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Jesus said to Peter in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19, he said, Peter, I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And yet he gave Peter keys to something that he couldn't use. Peter had the keys and no door, because there wasn't going to be any kingdom, you see. Friend, Peter had the keys, the authority, to open the door to the kingdom of God, and he used it in Acts 2 and in Acts 10, and the Jews and the Gentiles came in God's kingdom. Now, in Colossians 1 and verse 13, you might want to mark these in your Bible, and you can use them at different times in your discussions with people who deny the establishment of the kingdom. But in Colossians 1:13, Paul said, having been delivered out of the power of darkness, that is the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, and translated into the kingdom of his dear son. Now the Colossians were in it. They'd been translated into it. In Hebrews 12 and verse 28, having received a kingdom that cannot be moved or cannot be shaken. John in chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 9, said he was in the kingdom. Now, neighbor, the kingdom of God has already come. Now, you know our problem today is that our religious neighbors have the same misconcept of the kingdom as the Jews did in the day of Christ. They were looking for an earthly kingdom with an earthly Messiah to extricate themselves from the domination of the Roman Empire. It didn't happen, neighbor. Jesus came and established a spiritual kingdom. And it's in the hearts of men and women as we let the influence of Christ dwell and rule and have sway in our hearts. His kingdom is within us. Let me show you something. The kingdom of Jesus is not, first of all, political. In John 18, verse 36, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And yet the premillennialists make it worldly. It's not of this world. If it were of this world, then would my servants fight that I be not delivered up to the Jews? In Luke 17, verses 20 and 21, in this passage we see that the kingdom is not geographical. The kingdom has no earthly boundaries, as they did in Israel, or earthly governments. But the Pharisees demanded of Jesus, when will the kingdom come? Jesus said, men won't say, lo here, or lo there. You can't point to territorial boundaries. For the kingdom, our Lord stated, is within you. So it's not geographical. It is not political. And let me also suggest, brethren, that it is not social in nature. Romans 14 and verse 17. The apostle clearly, explicitly states, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Now look at the context. There was a distinction being made among some of them that if you're going to be a faithful Christian, you cannot eat certain meats. Paul said there's to be no distinction made. The kingdom of God in and of itself doesn't
doesn't concern itself with the eating of food and drink.
The kingdom is rather righteousness and peace and joy. And when Philip preached the kingdom, he would have preached the establishment of it and the nature of it. And it still needs to be proclaimed today, ladies and gentlemen. The hearts of men and women need to be open concerning the kingdom of God. Now that's one thing that he preached. And he preached Christ. He preached the kingdom. Number two, he preached the name of Christ. Does that mean that he said Jesus over and over and over? The word name means authority, rank, majesty, excellence, power. As he rocks W. Vine's definition of name. And here Vine in his word study stated, for all that the name implies of authority, character, rank, majesty, power, excellence, and so forth, of everything that the name covers. Then he said, representing the authority of Christ. Number two, the power of. Number three, acknowledgement or confession of. Number four, in recognition of the authority of. When he preached the name, he preached, ladies and gentlemen, the authority of Christ, that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. That's what it means to preach Christ. And I would tonight that men and women could get back to the Word of God, to the authority of Jesus Christ, and settle religious issues based on what the Bible teaches and not the traditions or the sentiments of men, the opinions of human beings. But what the Lord Jesus Christ taught. We settle everything else in life by standard of authority. We have an appeal to authority. I'm going to ask Dan and Don and Randy here, how long is this chalkboard? How long is this chalkboard? And I'll get different answers, I suppose. Think in your mind how long this chalkboard is, and then tell me. Give me what you think. Randy, how long is it in inches?
Probably about 72.
72 inches. Dan? Stole yours, 72 inches. Don?
84.
Well, I just so happened that this afternoon I came over and measured the length of this board. Now, why should I measure it? Why not take, you got 2 to 1. I know Dan and Randy are right, because you got 2 to Don 1. So I'm going by the majority. So it's 72 inches. It has to be, because the majority says it was. And I've asked some others, and you'll have different answers. And you see, you got these opinions. We can all opinionate, but you know how we settle it? By a yardstick or a ruler. And so I measured. And if I measured it correctly, it is 75 inches. Now, who's right?
Well, I am this time.
Because I had the advantage. And the reason I'm right is because I use the measuring stick that we all recognize and accept. Somebody said, now, wait a minute, just wait a minute. Said, I like Don Dallas. He's a good friend of mine, and I'm going along with him. I don't care what you measure, preacher. And I remember Back here some years ago, my daddy said that it was 72 inches. I heard him say it. And that's what I'm going to agree to. It's 72 inches long. But we measure it, friends, and we give up our conclusions, and we go by the yardstick. That's true in the definition of a word. We'll get out a reputable dictionary. It's true on how much something weighs. It's true as to time. It's true as to the date. And when we come to religion, why can't we have a standard of authority, namely Jesus Christ, as revealed here in the Bible? In Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all by the name or in the name of Jesus Christ. Now here's some today. They say the name simply means that you do it by saying Jesus. Jesus is the name. And when you baptize a person, you're to say Jesus over him because that's the name. Now in Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. There you are. There's the formula for baptism. You say that, they tell us, over the head of a person. Well, is that what he means? No. Peter's saying, I baptize you, you be baptized, I command you to be baptized by the authority of Jesus Christ. He warrants it, he endorses it, he sanctions it, he authorizes it, and you're to do it by his authority and nobody else's. And let me tell you, brethren, sister, if Jesus hasn't authorized it, if it's not in his name, we better leave it alone. It becomes profane and unholy and an abomination in the sight of God unless the name of Jesus Christ is upon it. Amen. Here's a passage I want you to remember as to the meaning of name in Acts 4 verse 7. Here's the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, here are the apostles, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? The word name here is used as power. By what power? By what name have you done it? And look at Peter's response in verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. By whose name? Name of Christ. The power of Christ. The power. Now remember what we define the name to mean. Character, authority, rank, majesty, power, excellence. There's another passage. That's in Ephesians 1 and beginning with verse 19. Here is the power of God manifested or demonstrated by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Now look at it. Here's the rank and majesty of Jesus above all principality, all power, all might, all dominion, and every name. Now there's one more that I want to share with you. And that's in Mark chapter 16 and verse 17. And here's the confirmation of the word by these miracles. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. By my power shall they cast them out. So we have the power, the rank, the authority, the excellence, the majesty of Jesus Christ. And when he preached the name, friends, he told the Samaritans that Jesus is Lord of all. He's the King of Kings, and you're to listen unto him. Let me impress upon your minds tonight that in the 20th century, in 1989, we still need the same message proclaimed. And get back to the book and preach the glad tidings, the good news of the kingdom of God that is here in the hearts of men and women, and that Jesus has all power, all authority, all preeminence. He's number one. He's head over all things in the entire universe and in the heaven, even to the church. Number three, and I quit. And hurriedly, the Bible says they were baptized, both men and women. No babies. They were baptized who heard. Those who believed. Babies can't believe. You don't teach babies. Wouldn't it look peculiar if we got a little baby up here 2 or 3 weeks old? Or 5 or 6 months old, and said, "Now you be still, honey. I'm going to teach you the gospel. And then when you believe it, I'm going to baptize you." Well, it'd be a while, wouldn't it? These were men and women, responsible individuals. And they were baptized, that is, they were immersed. And you go on down in the chapter, and here is Philip as he preaches to the Ethiopian eunuch. And they came unto a certain water, and he said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And he said, "If thou believest, thou mayest." You got to believe to be baptized. And he said, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. Not down to the edge of it. Down into the water, both of them. And he baptized them. Sounds like immersion to me, doesn't it, you? There's no sprinkling of water, friends, in the Bible. Somebody told me a few weeks ago about a person. They were talking about they sprinkled. They were discussing immersion and sprinkling. And she said, "Did you know that the sprinkling is found in," and I don't remember the exact number, but let's say 62 is along that number. "So don't you know that sprinkling is found 62 times in the scriptures?" So what? You know, I told the person, I said, "Did you ever stop to consider that the Sabbath is found 60 times in the scriptures? And if we're to sprinkle because it's 62 times, surely we should keep the Sabbath as the Jews did because it's found 60 times." What's the context? Sprinkle what? Well, they sprinkle in the Old Testament, sprinkling blood. The sprinkling of our conscience in the New Testament with the blood of Jesus Christ. But never, never in the Bible does it teach or indicate or even hint that we're to have water sprinkled on us. We're to be immersed. For what reason? For remission of sins. Remission of sins. The other day, and advertising does a little good, a woman came to the door over at the house. And that was the week that Brother Johnson had on the bulletin board out there that miracles have ceased. She looked at that and she didn't believe it, didn't agree with it. And she said, I've just got to talk about it. So she came in and we had a good conversation about miracles, and I finally was able to get her off into Acts 2:38. I had a debate with a Baptist preacher some years ago down in Kentucky. Said a little boy, said he went to church and came home. Went to one of these Campbellite churches, as he called it, perhaps. And he said, anyway, went to a church, and he came home and asked that little boy, his daddy did, said, son, what'd the preacher talk on today? He said, Dad, he said, that preacher said that if he had an axe and 2.38s, that he could beat any Baptist preacher in the country. Well, we're accused of using Acts 2.38, you see, over and over and over, but it's in the Bible. And it is a vital, important verse. What did Peter mean by it when he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for? And the American Standard Version says, unto. For unto what? The remission of sins. So they were baptized for the remission of sins. They were immersed in water as they... Example, the Ethiopian nobleman says in other passages, Romans 6, 3 and 4, and Colossians 2 and verse 12, it was immersion. Men and women, no babies, but responsible people who could believe. He preached Jesus Christ. If you're in the audience tonight, you're not a Christian. As we sing this song, won't you come and give God your heart? Will you believe what Jesus said? Will you yield to his authority? He's the only one who has the power to remove sin. There's no other name, Acts 4:12, given among men whereby we must be saved, except Jesus Christ. And our Lord said, I want you to be baptized. Just like Elijah told old Naaman, you go dip in the river Jordan 7 times to cure your leprosy. When he did that, being cleansed. When we are immersed in water for the remission of sins upon our faith and repentance, God forgives and cleanses every sin, right then and back. And we stand on the promises of God. And I'm not going to stand on my feelings. These men a while ago were wrong as could be about the length of that board because they didn't have the ruler to measure. And I'd been wrong, too, if I'd given my opinion. But I want to tell you, friend, Jesus isn't wrong. And we can put our trust in him and stand up on his word. And tonight as we sing this song, why don't you come and give Christ your heart? Father, together we stand and while we sing.